We're in John 11 this morning. If you want to take your Bibles and turn there, if you don't have a Bible, we've got some in the back. We can give you one to use quickly and take home with you. John chapter 11 is where we're at today. This question is a no-brainer that I'm going to ask you, and it's this. Do you trust God's plan? Everybody in church says, oh yes, Pastor, we trust God's plan, right? And then circumstances come up, and you immediately begin to question, do I really believe that or not? Right, we've all been there, right? I was thinking of there's lots of different places, lots of different ways where I would say with my own mouth, say with my from my own heart, of course I trust God. Of course I trust what He's doing. Of course I trust His plan, His direction, what He knows better than I do, and I'm willing to trust Him. We say that with our mouth, and then really difficult things happen, right? We've all had experiences like that. I was thinking about that specifically in our family story. It was 2 years ago this morning that Ezra went off for his big tumor resection, and you say goodbye, not knowing if he's coming back. Right? I trust God, but you really are put in the pressure right then, right? Do I trust Him or not? The text before us today has another instance where we're going to meet a man, we're going to meet a family, we're going to meet some people who are dearly loved by Jesus, and this man's going to be sick, and we're really going to be pushed to trust, to ask ourselves the question, do we trust in God's plan? Because Jesus is going to find out this guy's sick, and then he's going to wait until he dies to go and do anything. And it's easy for us to say, I trust God's plan, I trust His timing, I trust what He does, and we're really pushed when things go south. And so I encourage you as we think about this text here this morning to look at Jesus as the man with the plan. I don't mean that in a trite way, but really to be willing to receive from the hand of Jesus, be willing to receive from the hand of God His timing, His ordering, His planning of things, even when it really pushes us, even when it brings grief. Even when it brings trial, God knows exactly what He is doing. And we're going to see this over the next couple of weeks as we look at the death of Lazarus and how He raised Lazarus from the dead. And how this all unfolds, this really shows and points to the wise and providential hand of God and this perfect timing of Jesus. And I don't know where you're at, all of you, in your life situation right now, but maybe this will be an encouragement to you to keep waiting on Him. Even if the situation you're in right now is not ideal or not what you would prefer, or maybe the timing is not what you would like, let's look to Jesus and learn from Him and learn to trust Him afresh and anew. So John chapter 11 says this, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent him, saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. And Jesus heard that. He said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. God, I pray that you would help us this morning as we look at this text and consider the timing and the work of Jesus, as we consider His work in this family's life, that you would give us hope and give us courage and give us a willingness to wait upon you, to be bold in our faith and to be strong in our trust of you, even when the timing of situations and the circumstances of our life don't always go the way that we would have wished. Lord, I pray that we'd lift our eyes to Christ and look again to Him, look again to His perfection, look again to His goodness, and that you'd teach us through your Spirit and through the Word that is here. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I want to talk first this morning, if you want to take some notes, to kind of set the stage. The rest of this chapter is focused on, this whole entire chapter is focused on one family, and so I'm going to kind of set the stage here this morning for some of our time talking about who this family is, but also want to set the stage for where this is. We've been studying for several months now, chapter 7 through 10, seeing Jesus' interaction with the Jewish leadership and the people in Jerusalem, specifically at the Feast of Tabernacles and also at the Feast of Dedication, which we call Hanukkah. And so that has been the content of our study for months now to this point. And chapter 12, where we're going to get in a few weeks' time, begins the final 6 days of Jesus' life. The final Passover, the final supper He has with His disciples. And so this chapter serves as a transition point between that long discourse that we've been studying that mainly took place at the Feast of Tabernacles, that was interplaying with belief and seeing and believing and lots of other things. And it's going to lead us directly into the Passion Week, the final 6 days of Jesus' life. And this chapter is the transition point. that is going to lead us from the ministry of Jesus into his final and most dramatic miracle before his death, burial, and resurrection. And there's a lot of foreshadowing, there's a lot of overlap, there's a lot of things that happen in this chapter that set the stage for what is going to happen in the final week of Jesus' life. And the means by which he does this is Jesus' personal interaction with one specific family. Okay, this family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This chapter is also going to demonstrate on a very deep level a foreshadowing of what he does in Lazarus and raising him from the dead. I don't think I need to spoil the story for you. You know he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, okay? But what he does there is a foreshadowing of a much greater resurrection that he's going to bring for all of humanity. What he foreshadows in raising Lazarus is going to be distributed freely to all of humanity because everyone's going to get raised, right? And this is why we're so clear and honest and open here about the gospel, because everybody's raised. Some people are raised to blessing if they put their faith and trust in Christ. Other people are resurrected to condemnation, right? Everybody's going to be resurrected. It's one of those resurrections that you're going to be a part of, and it really depends on what you believe about Jesus. All right, so that's why we're adamant about this. But this whole backdrop of this scene is centralized, of course, first on Christ, but it's the people that he interacts with are a new batch of characters in John's gospel. And this is a family of three siblings. We don't know anything about mom and dad, but we do know is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are three siblings that have a house in Bethany, and they are very loved by Jesus. This is very rare that we talk about Jesus' feelings towards individual people in the Gospel of John. John is the one who Jesus loves, the disciple he loves. But then you've got this family, and they are near and dear to the heart of Jesus, as we see here in this text. It comes out on a number of different occasions where the affections of Jesus towards his family is not hidden away. And they then provide the backdrop for what is happening here. We're told in the first couple verses, if you look back at the text with me, the first two verses tell us in kind of a clunky way that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are all siblings. And this Mary, and they always have to do this in the Gospels, you have to identify which Mary we're talking about. Because there's lots of Marys. To be like, Mary, Mary, and Mary went to the tomb. Well, which Marys are we talking about, right? So this Mary is not Jesus' mom. This Mary is described specifically in verse 2 is, this is the Mary that anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, okay? Now, that story might be known to you, but this story has not been taught yet in the Gospel of John. That comes in chapter 12. Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet anoints him with the oils that are going to cover him in fragrance that's going to prepare him for his death. The oils that she anoints him with are going to cover his body and be this aroma that's going to follow him for the final 6 days, preparing him for death. And John writes this telling us, because the first century readers of this, they would have known what Mary were talking about. But he includes this here to say, this is the Mary that anointed his feet. This is the Mary that's going to do this. And we'll read the account of that in chapter 12, or you can do it this afternoon on your own time if you want to read about how this Mary, who is the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, that's the same Mary that wiped his feet. You might also remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke's gospel, where there's this rub between the sisters, because sisters always get along, right? Of course not. Just like saying brothers always get along and don't punch each other. That doesn't happen either, right? Here we have, in that famous story, right? Martha is doing all the stuff to take care of Jesus in the company, and Mary is sitting at her feet, right? So that's the same Mary and Martha, but that account is in Luke's gospel. But it's this family, okay? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha that are going to be the context for this great miracle that's going to be the last miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry before his death, burial, and resurrection. And we're told here specifically this family is very, very near to the heart of Jesus. Why? We're not told that. But we find that in the final week of Jesus' life, he goes back and stays at their house every single day. He would go into Jerusalem in the daytime, and he would retreat to Bethany, which was on the Mount of Olives, every day. This is a family that was so close to him that he lingered near them at the end, and we're told specifically here in the text that he loved these people, okay? Which is a very odd phrase for Jesus to describe his warm affection towards people, because we don't read that much in the gospel. Now, does Jesus love everybody? Well, yeah. I read that to you this morning in our scripture reading, that God demonstrates his love towards us, right? Towards everybody, that he sent his one and only son. But here we find that he had this warm connection to this family. Now, the action begins for us here in verse 3, if you look again. Therefore, the sisters, this family that was loved by Jesus, this family that was known to Jesus, this family that has history with Jesus, the sisters sent him and said, Lord, the one who you love is sick. One of your friends, somebody that is close to your heart is sick. Now, when we read this word sick, you might think of all kinds of things. Right? We've all been sick. I still remember when I was in third grade, the reason I still don't eat corn dogs is because I got a corn dog at school right before Christmas break. I spent the whole Christmas break with food poisoning. Thank you, public school cafeteria corn dogs, right? And you get sick, and you're like, ugh, right? I still remember the taste of grape juice coming out, right? Sorry if that's too descriptive for you. But, you know, we're talking about, there's lots of different kinds of sickness, right? You've all heard of the man cold, right? Where a guy had got a sniffly nose, and they think they're going to die or something, right? We've heard of lots of different kinds of sickness. This sickness that's described here, though, is not food poisoning. This sickness is not the man cold. This is not COVID or something, okay? This sickness, the way this word gets used in the Greek language, is something that's a very serious disease, okay? It shows up many different times in the scriptures. It describes the guy at the pool of Siloam that we've looked at earlier in John chapter 5. He was sick, he was lame, and he wanted to get in the pool and the waters moved, but there was nobody there to help him. We've seen this other places across the scriptures. In fact, almost every time this word sick gets used in the Greek New Testament, it's talking about serious disease or the cause of a major disability, or it's even what immediately precedes death. Okay, so this is not just like, I got allergies, I'm feeling a little under the weather. Lazarus is in bad shape. We might just say it like that, to use some modern vernacular here. There's no indication in this text that this sickness was given by God directly, but what is very clear in verse 4 is this, what the text says, Jesus heard that he was sick and said this. This is a response. The sickness is not unto death, but for what? But for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. The reason of this sickness being allowed to come into Lazarus' life, and the reason the sickness was allowed to endure in Lazarus' life, and the reason the sickness actually brought Lazarus to a point of death, and then Jesus brings forth the resurrection, is told to us from the very beginning. And from the very beginning of the chapter, we're put on alert as to why the story of Lazarus is recorded in John's gospel. Why is it here? It's for two purposes. One, so that God can get glory, and so that Jesus can be shown who he really is. He's God. Right? The whole purpose of the account of Lazarus, it's a real thing that really took place, okay? It's not just a story that was made up. It's so that God can get glory and so that the Son of God can be glorified through this whole process. And we're going to read a little bit later in verse 42 and another place in this text as well that the third reason is so that people would believe. Right? So if you're like, what's the story of Lazarus? What was God up to? What was his plan in letting someone that he loved get sick and letting someone that he loved die and then eventually bringing him to the point of resurrection? It's so that God can get glory, so that Jesus can be shown to be the Son of God, and so that you'd believe, actually. That's the whole purpose behind what is here. Now, I wish that at the beginning of all of our sicknesses and all of our afflictions and all of our hardships, God would send like us a little email or a text or a note and say, this is the purpose of what you're about to endure, right? But as you think about this, it's very clear that some of these same overarching goals can be present in every affliction, every suffering, every hardship that you and I face. God is trying to bring glory to himself through you. God is trying to draw you closer to his Son, Jesus Christ. And God is also using what happens in our lives to be a blessing and encouragement to the people around us, that people would look at us and also believe. It's also what I read to you this morning from Romans chapter 5. Go back and look at those verses again. If you forgot, read them carefully to see the purpose of tribulation in our lives and the effect that it has in us and also the effect that tribulation has in people around us in the process. Jesus knows that the sickness that's present in Lazarus is going to be used for the express purpose of giving glory to God and showing his divinity to everybody that was looking. In that sense, this miracle is much like the healing of the blind man, which was central to the whole last unit that we looked at. This powerful miracle has a specific purpose, taking a man who was born blind and giving him sight, something that had never been done. Here we're going to see over the course of time in chapter 11, a man who is dead and in the tomb for 4 days, decomposition is already setting in, and Jesus is going to call him forth and resurrect his life. Only those things could be done by God. And that's why John selects these as the final two miracles. Jesus did many miracles, right? But these are the final two that he picks towards the end of his gospel to make clear the fact that what Jesus does, no one except for God can do. And so this whole story is here that we might understand. This whole grief is allowed to enter into the situation so that these things can take place. These characters then, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, real people, real friends of Jesus, are used then to explain and to show John's evangelistic and theological ends. Now, I'll just say this. You might struggle You might struggle with God allowing Lazarus' death. You might struggle with the grief that he allowed to enter into the life of these sisters. But there is an end to these works, right? God allowed these things to take place for a specific purpose. It's for Martha's good. It's for Mary's good. It's for Lazarus' good. It's for the good of people that pay close attention to this text and those that would gather around here. I would encourage you to think carefully when you face hardships, to weigh out the difference between your short-term comfort and your short-term ease versus the long-term good that those things can have on your soul. It's easy in a moment, right, to get fixated on, why did God let me get sick? Why did God let this happen to my kid? Why did God let this happen to my spouse? Why did God let this happen, right? And we can focus on the circumstances so much so that we miss the long-term impact that God's trying to have on our own soul. And I would encourage you, as you think about this, especially if you're wrestling with, why would God allow Lazarus to die? Why would God allow his sisters to have to go through this process of grief? Remember that God was doing something good in them, something greater than the short-term benefit of healing Lazarus would have brought. It's no different in our lives. Sometimes we pray, God, take this disease, take this sickness, take this hardship away right now because we want help from the immediate thing that we're facing. But God might be up to something far better for the good of your soul and for the good of your entire life if you're willing to wait and see. But this is what I said at the beginning. We would all say, oh, I trust God. I trust his timing. And then when the push comes, we're like, I would like a way out right now. I'm not sure how I feel about this. We need to be willing, whenever hardships and difficulties and trials come, to not get so fixated on the immediate removal of hardship or the immediate removal of what we're facing, and be willing to lean in that moment and say, God, teach me, show me, what is it that you're trying to accomplish in my soul? What are you trying to accomplish in me for the sake of eternity? What are you trying to accomplish in me for the sake of what is next in my life? We could get fixated on the temporary loss of Lazarus' life, or we could look at the whole purpose of this scene, which was to point people to a place of belief in Christ. We could look at the greater picture of what he's trying to do. He's trying to use Lazarus' death, burial, and resurrection. He's using that to actually lead people to eternal life because they're going to believe in Jesus as a result of it. When you face hardships, death, trauma, all of the above, you need to lift your eyes from the immediacy of that moment and ask God for a vision to see what he's up to in you, and also ask for a vision to see what God's up to in those around you. Because God may very well bring or allow things into our lives because he wants us to change to be more like Jesus, or he very well may bring us into a place where we can meet people and reach them with the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you stand back and look at the big picture of what God's doing in your situation, you stand back and look at the big picture of what God's doing in your life, would you take some short-term hardship for the sake of people's souls being saved? Would you take some short-term suffering and some short-term hardship for the good that it will produce in you and making you more like Jesus? Hopefully, to those questions, you would also say yes. It's a hard pill to swallow, though, I admit. You're like, maybe somebody else can sign up for that because I don't want to. But here we're showing this family and what God is going to do for their good and what he's going to do for the good of people and what he's going to do for the good of us who linger here and listen and look and see what Jesus is doing. It's with this unique, great light that we're given here that Jesus tells us here exactly what he is up to. This sickness is not to death, but it's for the glory of God and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus is not cold towards these people. Verse 5, he loved Martha. He loved her sister Mary. He loved Lazarus. He had this affection towards them. He's looking out for their greater good, for their greater interest. And here we're going to see exactly what he does. Verse 6 says, so when he heard that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. After this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if he walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death because they thought that he was speaking and talking about rest in sleep. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Listen to what he says, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Second thing this text I want to look at here starts in verse 6, and this is the specific plan. Right? We know that Lazarus is sick. He's got this disease that is significant in him. We know about the special connection of this family to Jesus. And you'd expect that Jesus got the phone call, right? I know it wasn't a phone. Lazarus is sick. You got to come help. And Jesus would just do what? Stop everything and go. Or we also know that Jesus doesn't even have to show up to heal somebody, does he? He's healed people from afar already in John's gospel. But Jesus is very intentional and very purposeful in what he does. There's nothing here that's just happenstance. It says specifically in verse 6, when he heard that he was sick, what did he do? He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Where was that? Well, if you look back up at the end of chapter 10, we read that he was, again, beyond the Jordan. He was in a place that was kind of in the countryside. He had been in Jerusalem for an extended period of time around the Feast of Tabernacles. He had come back for the Feast of Dedication. But because of the multiple attempts to kill him, he was now beyond the Jordan. He was out in the country. And that's probably where he was at the same time when he got this news. Somebody was able to get word to him that Lazarus was sick, and he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Why? Well, we've already been told, so that God can get the glory and so that Jesus can be shown to be the Son of God. And I also read to you in verse 15 that the purpose of all of this is the purpose of the whole gospel of John is that people would believe. Jesus waited 2 days before he ever left. And again, that strikes us as odd. It strikes us as being like, if you knew that someone was sick, you'd be like, I'll get there in a couple of days whenever I'm able. That's not how we respond. But this is what Jesus did. Why? Because Jesus was acting purposely in direction to a plan that he and the Father were working out perfectly. So after a couple of days, he says to disciples, verse 7, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples were not so sure about this. Because they respond in verse 8 and following saying, we're going to go back to Judea. You know what happened last time we were in Judea? They tried to kill you. Remember the last time before we were in Judea? Remember what they tried to do? They tried to kill you. So Jesus, maybe we should just, not go to Judea. This is their response. They're worried about him. Multiple times Jesus has been tried to be killed, and we've been reading now that the Jewish leadership, the people that were antagonistic to Jesus, they've been plotting and planning, and we're going to find out more about that plot by the time this chapter is over. Jesus' response to them is very strong in verse 9 and 10 and 11. It's very similar to what he said back in chapter 9. He said this back in chapter 9 of the Gospels. The disciples ask him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents, but the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It's very similar to what he says here. In verse 9, where it says in our text, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if he walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The disciples are questioning the actions and the motives of Christ. He quickly reminds them in both situations that he is here in the daytime. And what do you do in the day? You work. Well, it's the daytime, right? That's the working hours. God did not design us to work in the nighttime hours. God designed us to work in the daytime hours. And Jesus is saying here, I'm the light of the world. It's daytime. What do you do in the daytime? You work. The disciples are like, Jesus, you shouldn't go to Judea. You might get stoned. He's like, it's go time, right? It's my working hours. I got a job to do. I am going to this place. And here's what he says here, is that if you do your work in the hours of the day, the daylight hours, then you won't stumble. Why? Because you can see things clearly. There's a lot of layers to this. Jesus is working these great works. He's working these miracles. He's working in his teaching. Why? Because he wants people, while he is in the world, to see the light of the world. While he is here, he wants to manifest completely who he is to his disciples. He wants to manifest who he is to the people that are watching. Why? Because he wants them to see. Because if they see, they won't stumble and fall, but they'll believe and they'll have life. It's the whole point of this. That's why he's doing this. If you walk in night, you stumble because the light is not in him. We're kind of at that point again in our life with little Ezra in the house where I have to do like the sweep of the house before you go to bed at night. Because if you don't, you're going to get up in the middle of the night and you're going to step on something that hurts, right? You know, you've probably been there at some point. Maybe if you have grandkids or if you have little ones at home, right? You do the sweep, right? You make sure that all the pathways are clear if you don't feel like cleaning the whole house up, so that way you don't walk in a matchbox car or some Legos in the middle of the night. Because in the middle of the night, you don't see, you stumble, you fall, right? Jesus says, it's the daytime. Why we don't stumble in the daytime because we can see what's in front of us. And Jesus says the reason that he's got to go to Judea, the reason he has to go is because it's the daytime hours and he wants people to see. He wants them to understand. There's no reason for him to fear the Jews or their stones or the other potential dangers because he is working on God's time schedule. This is the time frame that God has given him to work, and he's not ashamed, he's not afraid, because he is living in the daytime, doing exactly what God has asked him to do. Jesus tells him in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, and there's a whole confusion about this. He's going to wake him up, and the disciples are like, he'll wake up on his own. We don't have to go there. Verse 12. But Jesus knew exactly what he's saying, and this is one of those times where Jesus is very blunt. Verse 14, he tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. There's so many other times in the Gospels I wish Jesus would just be that plain, don't you? Where he says parables, or he speaks these things, and you're like, what is he talking about? Or was he? Did people just not understand because of how blunt, or because of how mysterious Jesus was? In this case, there was no confusion. They thought maybe Lazarus was sleeping, he'd wake up, he'd be fine in a few days, he'd sleep it off. Jesus says straight up to them, he's dead. And then we're told in verse 15, the third purpose that I already told you for this whole entire miracle. And he says to them, and this is not cold-hearted, even though it might strike you as this as first. He says this, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Why? That you might believe. What he's saying here and what he's setting up here, and he's setting the stage for what his intention has been all along, is this, is that if Jesus would have been there and just taken care of Lazarus before he had died, it would not have led to the belief of the disciples. It would not have led to the belief of Mary and Martha. It would not have led to the belief of the people that were going to see what is going to happen. It's for their good, and this is a weird thing to get through your head, it's for the good of everybody that's watching that Lazarus actually died. Because if he wouldn't have died, they would not have believed. Again, you're like, Pastor, I don't know if I like the implications of that, because what if that same thing applies to my loved one or to my family or to my life? Again, we have to not look at the short-term measures. We need to look at the long-term good. What if through your sickness, or what if through your death, someone came or multiple people came to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and it saved their soul for all of eternity? That's the kind of perspective that Jesus is having here, that he's inviting the disciples to believe. He says, it's actually for your good. It's actually for your good that I was not there. This is for your benefit and for the benefit of people that are there. Jesus can heal, he can cast out demons, he can walk on water, he can do all kinds of things, but here is a chance for Jesus to do something that they have not yet seen, and that is to resurrect a man who's already in the stage, beginning stages of decomposition. Not just, he fell asleep and I woke him up. He is dead, buried, and they're going to say at the end, are you sure you're going to open up that tomb? Because he stinks. This is for the good of you. It's for the good of everyone that was there. Now, there's one last person here that's introduced, that's talked about by name in this chapter, and this is who we're going to end with our study here this morning in verse 16, this guy named Thomas. Thomas, who's also the twin, or sometimes he's called Didymus, he is one of the people here that's also introduced in this chapter. He's mentioned in all of the disciples' lists in the Synoptics and also in Acts, but we don't know anything else about Thomas, other than a couple of famous stories that you probably are calling to mind in your own hearts. His statement that's recorded here in verse 16 is this, let us also go that we may die with him. And the question is, with who? Die with who? That's the question that's here. And so let's think about it for a little bit, right? One option is that he wants to go and die with Lazarus, because Lazarus has just been said, Lazarus is dead, and Thomas is like, well, let's go die with him too. That's one option. The other option is that we go die with Jesus because of the threat against his life, because they were wanting to stone Jesus, and he says, let's go with Jesus along the way. So which one is it? Well, let's think about it. If the him, he says, let's go die with him, is Lazarus, then what he's inviting the disciples to do is to go and die with Lazarus in the anticipation of what? In the anticipation that Jesus will raise them from the dead too. What an amazing thing. Jesus said he was going to go wake up Lazarus. He knows that Lazarus is dead. He plainly said it. Lazarus is dead, and I'm going to go raise him up. I'm going to resurrect him. And Thomas could be saying here at this point, I want to die too because then I will be resurrected. What is he hoping for? He's hoping that this will be the final resurrection. They'll have died, and they will be raised to new and unending life. The resurrection of the dead is clearly in the minds of people that are gathered here. If you look down to verse 24, Martha says this. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And maybe Thomas feels like the last day is going to bring the resurrection when God's going to call the souls from the grave. And Thomas is like, let's go die so we can get brought back to life. It's an amazing thing. Or the hymn is Jesus. And Thomas is saying in great zeal, I think Jesus is marching to certain death, and let's go die with him. He suggests that all the disciples, he invites his fellow disciples, verse 16, let's go and die with him. The trouble to sorting this out is that the pronoun connects to both possibilities in the text. It's not a simple solution. That's why I brought it up. Most translators tip their hat to what they believe it to be by capitalizing him. You might notice that in your Bible. Let's go and die with him. Meaning they're kind of tipping their hat saying, let's go die with Jesus, because they wouldn't capitalize to him if they're talking about Lazarus. And I tend to agree. To think that Thomas was thinking on such a deep level about the resurrection of the dead really stretches some measure of common sense, because the disciples didn't have any sense of understanding what was going on most of the time. It's possible, but most of the time the disciples are like, huh? He's sleeping. Let him wake up, right? Jesus, are you really sure you want to do this? So it really stretches like how, where. The disciples, after the resurrection of Jesus, everything becomes like crystal clear to them. It's like 3D glasses were put on and they could see it all. So I tend to agree with the fact that Thomas is saying, let's go and die with Jesus. And I'm going to just wrap it up with that perspective in mind. And with saying that, understand this. The very first person to volunteer to go die with Jesus as a martyr is Thomas. He beat Peter even. Peter's not going to say it until after the Last Supper is complete. And just think about this, right? This Thomas, who's introduced here, who is mentioned here by name, who invites all of his disciples and says, let's go be martyrs with Jesus, is probably the same Thomas that you would just simply label as Doubting Thomas. Shakespeare said this, the evil that men do lives after them. The good that they do is often interred with their bones. Everybody remembers what's bad about Thomas. You know what people don't remember about Thomas? He was the first one that said, let's go die with Jesus. That kind of bold, courageous faith. We'll talk about the Doubting Thomas label. I don't even think it's fair. We'll talk about that in many, many moons from now when we get to the end of John's gospel. But here, you see him being the very first to volunteer. He's actually inviting the disciples, let's go and be so committed to Jesus. Let's go with him even to the place where we know our lives are in danger. You see, being devoted to God is no easy task. And Thomas models here for us and demonstrates by this phrase, let's be devoted to God no matter what it costs us. That is a bold thing to say. Thomas realizes here the potential for harm. He even realizes that death is a reality because of his connection with Jesus Christ. And what does he say to his fellow disciples? Let's go do this. Every person who's here today has to choose whether you're going to follow God to the end or if you're going to bail on him when things get tough. Praise God for the song we sang that he holds us fast. Because a lot of times we want to bail. We're prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, like the old hymn says. But here, we have to continue to choose, because there's no riding of the fence when it comes to devotion to Jesus. We're either in or we're out. We're with him. It is an all-inclusive decision to say, I am with Jesus. Jesus described discipleship in like this. You must count everything else as loss. You need to take up your cross daily and follow after me. You need to let the dead bury their dead. You can have no greater allegiance, father, mother, wife, children, than Jesus himself. To follow Jesus and to live with Jesus and to die with Jesus is an all-inclusive decision. And Thomas says, let's do it. Thomas didn't just say this. after the resurrection, Thomas became a disciple that took the gospel all the way to India. Now, the stories of Thomas in church history are somewhat exaggerated in many of the different places, but there is still, to this day, churches that have been established and that trace their lineage in India to Thomas, to this day. So you might look at Thomas and be like, oh, he's the one who doubted. Let me also remind you that he was the first one that said, let's go be martyrs. And let me also remind you that he's the one who, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, took the gospel to literally the ends of the earth. Jesus said, I'm going to give you power, and you're going to be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He went to India by foot, or by boat, or by camel, however he got there. It's a long ways. You go home this afternoon, pull out Google Maps, or get out a map, or get out a globe. Look for Israel, and then look for India, and see how far he traveled to take the gospel with him along the way. One of the things that's bemoaned right now in churches and church culture around us is the lack of pastors and missionaries and leaders. We need Thomases. We need young men. We need men that are middle-aged. We need men that are in different stages of life just willing to stand up and to say, we're going to be like Thomas. We're going to get the training required to be a pastor. We're going to get the training required to be a missionary. We're going to get the training required to be a leader in a church who's willing to do hard things for Jesus. We just have to start calling people out on it, saying, listen, if we're going to be all in with Jesus, we need to be like Thomas. We need to give our life to serving the Lord. We need to give our life to serving him, and whatever that means, whatever change is required, whatever training is required, we need to be willing to be full out serving Jesus, involved in something that lasts for all of eternity. There's an even better picture, though, of devotion here to the plan of God. It's Jesus himself. Because Jesus is walking in accordance with the clear and direct plan of God, knowing what? That what the disciples said in fear, Jesus, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to stone you. Jesus knew that to be the case. In fact, what he knew is that the next time he entered into Jerusalem, what was going to happen? He was going to be wrongly tried. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be mocked. He was going to be spit upon. He was going to have a crown of thorns stuck in his head. He was going to get hung on a tree. And what was he going to do? He was going to bear the sins of all of the world in his own flesh, and he was going to die. Thomas is one thing. Jesus had the full picture of everything that was about to happen, and what did he do? He said, let's go. The plan of God, even though it meant hardship for Jesus, did not hinder him. Why? Because Jesus was looking at the bigger picture of what God was seeking to accomplish in him. And Jesus is not calling us to follow him in hard places when he's not gone there first. He's not calling us to live out with sold-out devotion to God when he hasn't first modeled and demonstrated and done the hardest thing possible first. He's not sitting back and saying, why don't you guys go do that while I eat cake? He went to the cross. He went to Jerusalem. He did everything in fulfillment of the plan of God. He was the just one who was killed for all of us who were unjust. He is the righteous one who was killed for the unrighteous. He's the one who has the debt of my sin nailed upon him, the debt of your sin nailed upon him. He's the one who, in accordance to the plan of God, gave up his life. Why? So that we could live. So when God calls us to do hard things, when God calls us to walk in faith with him, we need to look to the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who walked this path first, and that we follow in his steps and by his strength. Thomas is a great example, but Jesus is an even better example. Because he knew everything and still walked in obedience with the plan of God, even though it meant his certain death and the harm that came to him. Are you willing to trust God, no matter the timing, no matter the circumstances, no matter what happens to you and those around you, are you willing to trust him? Easy to answer with our mouth. A lot harder to do in the moment. Lazarus, Mary, Martha are going to give us more opportunities to think about this in the weeks to come as we see what happened to Lazarus and how Jesus called him forth. Dear God, I pray that you would work in the hearts of everyone here this morning to trust you completely. If there are those that are facing hardships and difficulties right now, whether it be with their health or their homes or their families, Lord, I pray that you'd give them the courage to trust you and to continue being devoted to you no matter what. I pray you'd help them to seek you and your kingdom and your righteousness first and let you take care of all the details of what is the burden of their hearts or the affliction that's upon their body. But I pray that you'd help all of us here this morning here to see the worthiness of following Jesus We'd see the worthiness of laying our life down to serve him and to love him. And Lord, if there are some here this morning that you would like to begin working to call them to work in ministry, to work vocationally in this work, I pray that you'd stir in their hearts right now. And you'd also be willing to give them the courage to take the steps forward to do it, that you'd provide for them and show them a clear path forward for how you might use them. I pray that from this church that we would see some Thomases that would be raised up, that we're willing to give their life in service of you, to go to take your name and your word to the people that need it most, whether that be here in Newaygo, whether it be in Michigan, whether it be to the ends of the earth, but that we'd have people willing to lay it all down. And Lord, whatever you call us to, I pray you'd help every single person here today who believes in Christ to be sold out to Jesus. They would have no higher allegiance, that they would have no greater call upon their life, but they would love you and they would serve you and they would lay down everything to take up their cross and to follow after you. Thank you, Jesus, for setting the path for us, for giving us the grace that's needed, and for marking a clear way to follow after you. And help us to be faithful to you in all that remains of this day and this week that's before us and whatever this the rest of our lifetime will hold. And we thank you all in the name of Jesus. Amen.